Ezra 9, verse number 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts for his own glory. So let's bow together, please, and let's just unite our hearts before the Lord and look to him for his help. Our eternal God and our Father, we come before thee and we wait in thy presence again in the name of our Savior. We confess our need of help and power, blessing, the anointing of the Spirit. O Lord, let us know this, let us feel this today, let us sense this as we gather ourselves unto thee. May the word come with freshness and power. Lord, give me help to preach. Cleanse my heart. Grant to me, Lord, that anointing of the Holy Ghost. And draw near, I do pray in Jesus' name, and give times of refreshing around the word of the living God. Here's now we pray and undertake, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. Ezra chapter 9. A number of weeks ago, I preached to you from the first four verses of this chapter, and the theme of that message was the sin that grieved Ezra. I outlined the message under three very clear headings that arise from these verses, and it was a sin of compromise, the sin of conformity, and the sin of confusion. I cannot say any more about that message for the sake of time. God's command not to intermarry with the heathen was the problem. In other words, they broke that command. It was disobeyed. The result was that there was then conformity to the ways of the heathen. They embraced idolatry and wickedness because they did not remain separate from the ungodly. And then there was, of course, the consequent confusion that always arises when that kind of sin prevails. With that sin, Ezra was grieved deeply. His grief was because this sin that threatened the very existence of the work of God arose from within the ranks of the congregation of Israel. I pointed out to you in that message that normally or usually the devil attacks the work of God in two ways, a two-pronged attack, either from outside or without the congregation or from within. And in this instance here that's in view in Ezra 9, the remnant had returned from Babylon, as we have learned, as we have seen in our study in Ezra. And in those times after they had first come back, there was an attack, a very severe attack from without. But now on this occasion, we are reading of the attack from within. The first attack couldn't stop the work of God when the enemy came against the Lord's people and conspired and sought to overthrow what they were doing and prevent the building of the temple and so forth. They couldn't do that because the Lord intervened and the Lord overruled on behalf of His people. But now the scene has changed completely. And how tragic it is that it's from within the congregation, from among God's people themselves, that the cause of truth is endangered. Now that kind of threat to the Lord's work, I mean from within, is always present and is present in a variety of forms. Therefore, it is incumbent upon every one of us who profess the Lord's name to be on our guard against every inward attempt to weaken and damage the cause of Jesus Christ, whether it is at an individual level, as is often the case, whether it's at that level of the believer's heart and the believer's mind, growing careless, growing slack, letting the world come in, letting things that we once would have repudiated take over, and not focusing on the things that we did espouse as we profess faith in Jesus Christ, or on the other hand, the collective body of the whole congregation becoming careless and incautious about these matters that we'll think about today, and the corrupting and the prevailing power of sin coming through the body of God's people, the congregation in general. We should always keep our minds open toward these things because the danger is always there. Whether individually or collectively, the danger from within our own hearts or among us as a people, that danger is always there. We therefore should make the prayer of Jabez our own prayer. I bring that in at this stage because many of you will know the prayer of that wonderful man of God, a man who's mentioned once in the Bible, mentioned in the context of prayer, and what a prayer it was. 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 10, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and especially this, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me." And the next part of the narrative says, "And God granted him that which he requested." That prayer will always prevail. That's a prayer that we couldn't pray often enough. Taking the very words of that man and making them our own. And in light of what we're going to see today, how important it is that we prevail in prayer against the threat of sin, against the rising up among us of that which is a wrong spirit or a wrong set of behavioral patterns or a drifting away from the things of God, careless and negligent or whatever it might be, how we must be on our guard, how we must pray the prayer of Jabez and prevail in prayer. Ezra prevailed in prayer. As this chapter shows, he did not give way, though he could have, to despair or to defeat. Rather, he took himself to the throne of grace and he poured out his soul in deep earnestness and in great pathos. Read through these words in Ezra 9 and it will be found that this prayer doesn't really contain any requests. It's really a rehearsing of the situation. It's a confessing of sin. It's simply a man, when I say simply, not something that's to be treated tritely, but very importantly, but there's great simplicity in this prayer. He simply comes before the Lord and he pours out his soul. You know, some people have thought that this is not a prayer because it doesn't contain any specific requests or petitions. You know, if you come to chapter 10, verse 1, you read this. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and that sums it up, that seals it, he was praying. Prayer of the most intense kind. Presenting his burdens before the Lord, falling on his knees, surrounded by a company of godly souls in that temple that they have just finished not long, well, some years before this. And he gave expression to the deep feelings that were welling up within his heart, and plainly he told the Lord about the sin that had come to light. Now, what characterizes Ezra's prayer is his reaction in prayer to the sin that was brought to his attention. That is a matter of tremendous importance. It is in prayer that the real essence of our attitude towards sin will be revealed. And especially when we pray, yes, privately, and also public, but especially in private prayer. My dear friend, if you're conscious of your sin and your failure and your backsliding and your negligence of the things of God, you can't get down before God and pray glibly and pray as if nothing has happened or pray as if there's no coldness or deadness in your heart. I pray as if there's no worldliness in your life. You'll not be able to pray that way if you're really praying. You will get before God like Ezra, and it will be one long, continuous confession before God that you might get right with God. And that's what we find when we come to examine this prayer of Ezra. It's a revelation of his reaction to sin. When you and I truly pray, as I've said, and I do not want to repeat myself, but I want to say this again. When you and I really pray, when we really meet with God, in our hearts there will be a reaction on our part to our own sins and the sins of the nation. But you see, it begins personally. How is it with you? How did you pray this morning? Did you pray this morning? Were you before God this morning? Were you calling on heaven this morning? The Sabbath day, the day that should be set apart from its earliest hours by every genuine Christian getting alone with God to pour out the soul and cry mightily to God, and you begin with your own heart and your own sin that's there and your need of cleansing and your need of reviving and your need of restoration. Is that true, dear believer? I want to look at this today, our reaction to the sin that's in our hearts and our lives, as we see it exemplified by Ezra down through these verses. Now, my first point will be my main point. It might be all I'll get preached today, but if that's the way it is, so what? Let's look at it. First of all, Ezra's shame over the sin. Look at verse number 6. And here we read, getting into the prayer of Ezra, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. We'll come back to this in a moment or two, but Ezra declares that he is ashamed. He declares that he blushed at the thought of actually approaching God. As he puts it here in this verse, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. You see, the lifting up of the face is a synonym for prayer. It's symbolic of prayer. To lift the face to God denotes approaching Him. But you see, to lift up the face and approach God can only take place, or its real meaning is signified by the fact that when we come before Him, it must be that we can approach Him without shame, due to no sin being in view. Now think about that for a moment or two, because it raises a question. Which one of us today could come before God and not blush? In other words, which of us could come before God and say to ourselves, I'm in such a wonderful spiritual state, I'm at such a wonderful spiritual level, I can lift up my face to God and not blush or be ashamed. I'm saying it this way for a simple reason. There's not a Christian on the face of the earth who could lift up his or her face to God and look into heaven and have no sin over which to blush or be ashamed. There's only one person in the Bible. I know I've said this before at different times, but it bears repeating. There's only one person in the Bible who's actually said to have lifted up his face to God in prayer, and that is Jesus Christ. You remember when He prayed? John 17, verse number 1, it tells us there that He lifted up His face, or He lifted up His eyes. And I know He's the God-man. And even when He was on earth there in the garden, He was praying, He could see right into heaven. But that's the point. He could see the Father. He could gaze into the Father's face, and He had no need to blush. There was no sin in Christ. The perfect Son of God, the perfect God-man, and He can come to the Father without blushing because He's without sin. But the problem, brethren and sisters, is for us, we cannot do that. The best of God's people, the most holy of God's people, if I can put it that way to get the point across, can only come before the Lord with shame, with embarrassment. As Ezra says, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to Thee. He means he's praying, but he's embarrassed as he comes to pray. And you know, we'll see this a little more, but he's not even praying here about his own sin. It's about the sins of the congregation, the sins of the nation of Israel. And so Ezra comes. And this is his reaction. It's a reaction of shame. Let me say to you, dear friend, shame is a good thing. The world is unashamed of its sin. The world never blushes. The world boasts about its sin. The world elevates itself and makes jokes about sin and its ungodly and its perverted way of living. But that should never be the case with the church of God, with any true believer. I firmly believe it will not be that way, except maybe occasionally when our hearts are broken and we're filled with a sense of our sin and our shame over that sin, we will come before the Lord. There will be no boasting and no gloating and no thought whatsoever that we have not sinned. We'll come with a very opposite attitude. And so this is Ezra's shame. Now, here's why he was so ashamed. Let me show you a few reasons why he was so ashamed. The sin that's in view here is the very same sin that initially took Israel down into Babylon. Look at verses 6 and 7. And we have read the first part, and let's read it again. O my God, I am ashamed, and blush lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And in verses 13 and 14, you've got the same flavor. Verse 13 says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations?" And so in these lines that we have just read from 6 and 7 and 13 and 14, you find Ezra referring to what had happened before, why they were carried into captivity. It was for the very same sin. And now that sin's being repeated. And that's why they're in danger once more of being swept away and been carried off. They don't deserve to be brought home, he knows that, and they don't deserve to stay there. They don't deserve anything from God but for God's hand to come down and smite them, because they're now guilty of the very same sin. Look at that word again in verse 14. "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations?" They'd done that before. They had intermarried with the heathen. Read the story prior to the captivity, the kings of Judah, and how they turned away from God, and there was intermarriage with the heathen, and an embracing of the idols of the heathen, until the point came where God could tolerate it no more, and he carried them away. And yet here is the awful thing. They're back at the same sin, the same old sins, the same prevailing pattern in Israel. It's now emerging once more. You know, that was Israel's history. The book of Judges is the book in the Old Testament that spells this out. Time and time again, they turned away from God. Maybe 40 years had gone by. That's a very common number in the book of Judges. It's the number of testing, you see, in the Scripture. And so 40 years went by and they had walked with God, and then at the end of the 40 years they turned back. They turned away from God. They went to the idols of the heathen who were still in Canaan, and they began to embrace those idols and the apostasies and all that went along with it. And then God sent a Savior. First of all, he sent chastisement, and they mourned and they cried to God, and he repented of what he had done, and he sent them judge after judge after judge after judge. But they kept on repeating their sin, and they never seemed to learn. They never seemed to get away from that cycle of living in that particular way. In the believer's life, returning to old sins is a shameful matter. You see, I don't know where you are in terms of your spiritual walk or life or experience, but I do know from my ministry over the many years now, I don't say that for any other reason than to illustrate the point. I've watched Christians who ran well, whom God saved out of deep sin, the world, whatever, or maybe just out of a non-religious background. Maybe some of them brought up in Christian homes and God saved them. But I watched some of those people and they went back. And they went back to their old ways and back to their sins. And they maybe returned to the Lord. And there's been this cycle of up and down and walking with God and going on well and then sliding back. This is what we're thinking about here. This is what's in view here. And the very sins that formerly brought them into bondage and allured them away from God, they come back again into the Christian's life. You see, what I'm saying here is there is a battle, there is a struggle against sin that the Christian has to fight. But when we stop fighting, when we stop resisting, we're in danger of sliding back. It says there in Galatians 5, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit." It goes on to say, "And the spirit against the flesh." The battle is there, dear Christian. You must have felt it. You must have experienced this. But the question is, are you battling it Or are you giving way? Are you allowing yourself to be drawn away from the Lord again? Where are you with God? Where are you in your Christian walk? How is it with your spiritual life? Have the things that you once, maybe not the sins of your unsaved days, but sins when as a Christian you wouldn't even have thought of doing them, or you wouldn't have thought of entertaining the idea of doing something on the Lord's day that breaks the Sabbath. And now you can only struggle out to the house of God on a Sunday morning. It's God's day from beginning to end. And I'll tell you something, Sabbath breaking is wide in regard to our day and times. And I'm not talking about the world. The world doesn't even know there is a Sabbath. One day in seven that God has appointed on which He is to be worshipped when we gather together in His house and we give that entire day. And remember, it's only an hour or two in the morning, an hour or two in the evening as far as public worship is concerned. And in between at home, endeavoring to reverence God's day. But where is it now when Christians are, they seem to evaporate and vanish on a Sunday evening? This is just not right, brethren and sisters. This is sin. This grieves God. This will bring down God's displeasure. And I could mention many more things. Yes, there is a struggle, but that's not an excuse, because we have the help of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh. Are you trusting in the Holy Ghost to lead you, to guide you, to keep you, to direct you, to warm your heart? Are you spending time in prayer, praying against sin, praying against the pull of the world, praying against the philosophy of this age, praying against the wickedness of our day, and crying to God to keep your soul and enable you to walk with the Lord? My dear friend, let me tell you something again. I go back to this. The Sabbath day is a salient test. And do you pass the test before the God of heaven? He was ashamed, not only because it was the same sin that had taken him to Babylon originally. He was ashamed because the sin was one of deep ingratitude. Look at verse 8. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. What's he writing or speaking about there in prayer? He's speaking about those years that have gone by now since they returned from Babylon. And he says, for a little space, you see, they've been back in the land, they've built the temple, the worship of God has been restored. And so for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And he's going over there what God had done for them, what He had done for them already in bringing them back from Babylon, what He had done in building the temple, in restoring worship. He's bringing it all before the Lord. And notice here, as he rehearses all that God had done for them, it's in the light of His confession that they're now back at the same old sins. And therefore, this is ingratitude on the part of these people. God had done so much for them. He had snatched them out of Babylon. He had broken their bondage and their yoke. He had saved them from their enemies. And now they seem at this stage, they've forgotten about all that God had done for them. And it was all by grace, because that 8th verse says, grace have been showed from the Lord our God. That's always the basis of what God does for His people. It's His grace. And therefore, what ingratitude to sin against grace. And then the blessings, never mind the basis in terms of grace, but the blessings that He had given to them, an array of blessings. There was spiritual escape, verse 8 again, to leave us a remnant to escape. There was spiritual establishment to give us a nail in His holy place. I've commented on the escape. They escape from Babylon. They're out of bondage. They're no longer under the rule of men like Nebuchadnezzar and his cohorts and the Persian rulers. They've been delivered from all that. And then the Lord given them a nail in a sure place. That simply means that the temple had been built and worship had been restored, and therefore there was a nail in the sure place. That's a term in the Bible that signifies God confirming something, God establishing something. And what a blessing that was. Spiritual enlightenment as well, because in verse 8 it says that God may enlighten our, or may lighten our eyes. And he was enlightening them, and he was restoring to them understanding, because there was clear teaching and preaching again in the temple and in Jerusalem. And these people are privileged to hear it, and God has given them fresh light, fresh knowledge, fresh understanding. And then he mentions in that verse 8 as well, a little reviving in our bondage. And their spiritual enablement. And so there, very quickly, I've shown you the blessings that these people had come to experience. And in the, against that background, they have now intermarried with the heathen. They have now turned to idolatry. In spite of all that the Lord had done for them, in spite of all his blessings in their lives, they have turned away from all of the privilege that God had given to them. My dear friend, there is a reflection of the pattern that so often comes in the life of Christ's church, in the life of the believer, that we do not seem to understand that in the light of what God has done for us, and we turn away from him and turn to the world, we are demonstrating a heart of ungratefulness. We're forgetting about the Lord. The believer does forget about the Lord, you know, at times. It's illustrated by the experience of Joseph. Whenever he wrought in interpreting the dreams of the butler to see that man delivered and saved from the impending doom that awaited him under Pharaoh, we're told in the book of Genesis, chapter 40, verse 23, these striking words, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgotten." Now, think about that. Was that not ingratitude? Think of what Joseph had done for that man. He actually stood up for him. He interpreted his dream. He told him what was going to take place, and God saved that man from what was impending. And yet, no sooner had Joseph done that, then the butler forgot all about Joseph. The butler got his freedom, and Joseph's still in the jail. And off the butler trots and doesn't remember Joseph at that point. But you know, then it all came back to him a little later, because Joseph's still in the prison. And the years of famine Pharaoh has this dream about the years of famine, and nobody knows what it's all about. And in that very difficult situation where the king of the land is anxious and knows that something is impending, he can't understand it, then the butler remembers Joseph. You know when he remembered Joseph? When trouble came. He forgot all about him when things were good. He was restored to his butlership. He's back in the king's palace. He's carrying the cup and serving his food, and he's doing well. But then, you see, the threat of trouble comes, and nobody knows what to do or how to interpret the king's dream. And then they send for Joseph. Before they sent for Joseph, you know what that butler had to say? "I do remember my faults this day." And he gives the account of how Joseph had ministered to him, and he forgot all about him. And then when trouble came and difficulty arose, he remembers that he had forgotten Joseph. Christian, is there something like this in your life? Maybe it's happened a number of times. You ran well with the Lord, then you forgot about the Lord, until some difficulty arose. And then you're back praying, and you're back looking for help. And then off you go again when things seem to straighten out. It's a very dangerous pattern, let me tell you. Because it's a revelation of an ungrateful heart. How can you forget the Lord who saved you from your sins? How can you forget the one who plucked you as a brand from the burning? How can you forget the one who changed your life and made you a new creature and go on as if the Lord had done nothing for you? Because you're so forgetful of Him. You don't remember to read your Bible. You don't remember to pray. You don't remember to witness. You go through life and there's no real spiritual energy. Nothing like that. Ah, my dear friend, here's Ezra deeply ashamed because their sin is a revelation of their ingratitude. Little wonder he blushed. Have you need today to come before the Lord and confess your ingratitude to Him and blush before God and cry to the Lord to have mercy on you and restore you to where you used to be, to walking with God, to being in the prayer meetings of the church, serving the Lord? Is there need for that, my friend? I certainly believe there is in some cases. Are you going to listen to the Lord today? Because let me tell you something. Every aspect of spiritual decline is the result of sin. It's the Christian going back to the same old sins. It's the Christian displaying ingratitude, and there's need to be ashamed over that sin. And come back to the Lord and seek Him with all your heart and soul. And he was also ashamed because this sin was going to rob them of much blessing. Look at verse 10 now. And he says, "And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou commanded by thy servants the prophets." And he goes on to say certain things that we're going to look at here a little closely. Because in verse 10 through to verse 12, what you find is Ezra actually quoting from the law of God that forbade intermarriage with the heathen. But he forbade that intermarriage for good reasons, for beneficial reasons, healthy reasons for his own people. He tells them, "Separate from them and I will bless you." That's really what he said when he commanded his people not to intermarry with the heathen. It was for their good. It was for their blessings. And what do we find? We find there in the final words of verse 12 something that's very important. Notice this part of verse 12, the very close of the verse. And notice how it begins. "That ye may be strong," there's one thing, spiritual power, "and eat the good of the land," spiritual provision, "and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever," spiritual preservation. So God, through Ezra here, outlines for us that when we obey the Lord and we walk a separated pathway from the world and from sin, it's for our own good, it's for our benefit, it's for our blessing. Separation always leads to the blessing of God. As I say, there's spiritual power there. It says that ye may be strong. Compromise with sin will lead to weakness. Where do you find Samson when he compromised with Delilah and his locks are shorn and he had said himself, "If my locks are shorn, I will be weak like any other man"? That's where it brought him. It brought him to a place of helplessness as he lay in the lap of Delilah and she shore off his locks and he got up thinking he could do the same as he'd always done, but his power was gone. Have you lost power, Christian? Power with God in prayer, power to witness, power to walk with the Lord. I'll tell you something, if you've lost spiritual power, the cause is sin. Somewhere, sin has come in and stripped you and shorn you of your locks. Because the Lord tells you, stay away from the world, stay away from the ungodly, walk a separate life, and you will be strong. Then, as I said, there's spiritual provision. Eat the fruit of the land. So long as Israel stayed true to God, the land The land was blessed. And then when they disobeyed, the land was denuded of its plenty and its provision, and it was blasted and unfruitful. And obedience leads to that too. It will lead to a life where there is nothing to enjoy spiritually, where there's a barrenness in your soul and there's a fruitlessness in your spiritual experience, and you're not enjoying the Lord. You're not enjoying what He has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And then spiritual preservation says, leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. You see, only by remaining separate from the heathen would they retain the land and pass on their inheritance. And Ezra can now see the awful danger, the awful likelihood of that inheritance being jeopardized once again, and their young people and their children actually being disinherited because of the sin of the parents. There is a bleak picture here. What are the reasons for Ezra's shame? Going back to the same old sins. Because as well, as we've seen, they were deeply ungrateful for what the Lord had done. And furthermore, their sin was stripping them and robbing them of the blessing of God. Now, my dear friend, we leave it there today. Because there's enough there for you and I to take and think about and pray over. There's enough there for Christians to really focus on and recognize and see where you are before the Lord and your own spiritual experience. And come before the Lord like Ezra did, as we saw at the outset, and get down before Him and begin to confess where you are. What has gone wrong? What needs to be put right? You're not here to sort out other people. You're here to sort out your own life. Focus on yourself. Let others deal with their own hearts. A congregation needs to be pulled up short at times that we might attend to these matters that are outlined by this man Ezra in his prayer, his reaction to sin. And may God, by His Spirit today, write His truth in our hearts and bless it to us. And we will return to this in the will of the Lord in due course. Let us just have a word of prayer now before we come to a close. Let's bow before our God in these closing moments. We trust that many will stay for the table. Those in the gallery who wish to do so, make your way downstairs and you will be seated. And may the Lord bless our hearts. Father in heaven, we cry to Thee today. O Lord, even as we think about the table and its reminder to us of Calvary, there is surely need to come and search our hearts and cry to Thee over our sin and turn away from that sin and seek for Thy forgiveness and pardon and grace. We thank Thee for Christ, for all that He is, all that He has done, that He might save us from our sins. And we rejoice, O Lord, that He does that and that He delivers, that He redeems. And may we see something of Him afresh today as we wait at Thy feet. O Lord, move in hearts here today. Move by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, work for the glory of Thy name. May there be restoration, may there be a return of blessing and power into people's hearts and lives. May the work of God benefit. May we see Thee move in all Thy fullness. Hear and answer prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.